If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning. Peter here speaks to us about growing as Christians, and he speaks to us about both of those pillars in sanctification of, that we looked at from our catechism question of dying to our sinful natures on the one hand and living unto righteousness, being restored more and more to the image of God in our sanctification on the other hand. So we'll look at some of those principles that Peter gives us here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So let's hear God's word first. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. It's inspired, inerrant, sufficient for our souls. We pray that your Spirit would impart these truths in our minds and in our hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Peter's great desire up to this point is that Christians may exalt God for their salvation, first of all, that they may declare His praises, that they may glorify God, that this would be their response, their reasonable response to the mercies that they've received from God in Christ. Now, he also is concerned that they would grow in their faith, even though they are encountering trials, that even these trials would be a means of growth for them in their faith. And there are several preconditions that Peter has shown us up to this point for Christian growth, that are necessary for Christian growth, to have it and to maintain it. And we'll look at a couple of those here. One, of course, is faith. The assumption Peter makes is that Christians accept all the things he has written as true, and they're great things. I mean, when you read through chapter 11 of Hebrews, the one thing that you continually grasp is that they believe God is there. They believe He's there. I mean, whether they are going through difficult times, where they're going through blessed times and temporal affairs, they believe God is there. And they believe they're going to see God and be there for the promises of God beyond this life. So faith is necessary. I mean, Peter has said that Christ has granted you an inheritance that is imperishable, that lasts forever and is glorious and joyous, that this salvation is by God's grace alone. It has been accomplished by Christ. You have it strictly by the mercy of God, that the world is in darkness and will perish, and that those in Christ are separate from it. Peter says you are a chosen nation, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people, I should say. And there are more truths that Peter just lists one right after the other, and all with the assumption that the people he writes to believe these things. They accept them. They're of no use to anybody who doesn't believe them. They're not going to affect anybody's life who doesn't believe them. So he's assuming, the Christian he's writing to, he's reminding them of these great privileges. Remember what you have. Remember who you are in Christ. I know you're going through difficulties. I know you're looking down the road or at the world and thinking, what's going to turn out from these things? Peter said, remember who you are in Christ. Remember your standing with God and the eternity of it. Now, the faith is a precondition of Christian growth. There is another precondition that Peter refers to throughout chapter 1 and the first of chapter 2, and that is that there must be new birth in the soul. Before spiritual life can grow, it has to first begin. Nothing physical grows if it isn't alive. If a fruit tree is dead, it doesn't matter how much you water it, how much you prune it, fertilize it, there will be no fruit from it. Spiritual life, Peter says, is the same. An increase in godliness is dependent upon people having experienced the new birth Peter mentions it three times already to this point. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth." In verse 23 of chapter 1, he says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, as is of this world, but of imperishable seed, that is of God." In verse 2 of chapter 2, "Like newborn babies," Peter says, "you are to crave pure spiritual milk." Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God, to enter the kingdom of God." So this is an indispensable necessity. There can only be spiritual growth where there's spiritual life. And if you're ever not sure of that, then you have to cry out to God, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Blessed are the pure in spirit, those who know they need mercy from God and resolve to seek the kingdom of God first." But you cannot live under the illusion that it is possible to live and grow and please God without the one thing that is necessary, that you must have new life in Christ. There will be no growth without it. But the new life in Christ does require our working in it, fertilizing, watering from the Word of God, our active participation in it. Peter is giving us more ways to nourish the Christian life, to grow in the Christian life. And we'll look at five ways here that he instructs us to cultivate Christian growth. First, he says to those he's writing to, in verse 11, he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world," in verse 11, "to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." So my translation, the NIV, says, "dear friends," but literally Peter is saying, he uses the expression "beloved." And this is a high degree of affection, more than just human friendship. Peter isn't just saying he loves the Christians, though that's true. Peter does love them. He's using a title that belongs to Christians, that they are beloved of God. They are objects of God's love. This is what prompted their redemption. But we cannot think of God's love like we think of human love. We might say between each other, "I want someone who loves me like I am, accepts me for who I am." And there may be something to that in between our relationships, for we all have different personalities. We have different quirks about us. We might do one thing very well. We might do other things poorly. So there's a sense a faithful friend or a faithful spouse takes us as we are, so to speak. But in God's love, He loves us in spite of who we are as sinners. Even though we are like we are, He loved us. His love is to take our uncleanness away, our guilt away, that we may have the image of God put upon us. And we participate in God's love when we accept this, that we need this cleansing from our sins. We need this makeover from God. "Thank you, Lord," as Paul says, "that you didn't leave me as the chief of all sinners." We reject God's love when we reject this, when we choose to remain as we are, as sinners, in our sinful natures. Paul says, "The life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says, this love is working in me. This love is what's transformed me and continues to work in me. In saying that he gave himself for me, Paul is saying he didn't leave me like I was. He didn't want to be like he was. Thank God he cleansed me and did away with the wretched man that I was. The word beloved is how God refers to Christ, you remember. "This is my beloved Son." Same word. "With him, I'm well pleased." To be beloved of God in this sense for us is in Christ.
In Christ, God destroys our sinful nature, covers us with the righteousness of Christ. And this is the love that we rejoice in, what spurs Christian growth and fighting against sin and living to God as Peter is instructing us here is to remember this. Remember that the love of God is what's worked in us and works in us to transform us, that God wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be without sin. The second way of Christian growth is to count yourself an exile in this world. We saw that truth throughout Hebrews chapter 11 as we read it. Peter says, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world. The words can be translated exile, sojourners. It has to do with a sense of to those who don't belong here. I urge you as those who don't belong here, Peter is saying to Christians. And this is an important mindset of the Christian. To regard yourself as an exile means that this isn't home, that you are here for someone else, which is God. I mean, Paul says the fundamental mindset of the Christian life is your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. God calls his people redeemed in Christ strangers in this world. That's what God calls you when you belong to him, a stranger here, an exile in this world. Before one is converted, he never takes one breath or one step as an exile for God. But when we belong to Christ, every breath, every step is this way, as an exile in this world. And Christian growth is stunted by forgetting this truth or compromising this truth. The issue, of course, when we think of ourselves as pilgrim or exiles, is in what way are we pilgrims and exiles? Of course, it isn't just a physical separation. That would be pretty simple. I mean, some of the monks from ancient times thought that this was a good way to be an exile in the world, is just move away into a cave, just you in the cave with the Lord. But that's, of course, not what the Lord intends for us. We all have different vocations or things that God has given us to do to glorify him in them. But we are to be pilgrims and exiles. And Peter has already mentioned principles connected to this doctrine. One way the Christian is an exile is by not loving the world. Peter said in chapter 1, you were redeemed from a futile way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, which means the whole world is in futility apart from God. And he says that's what you were redeemed from. Everybody in this world is just passing through in the sense of their physical lives, but a Christian belongs to a home without sin, the hope of a home without sin. He's no longer at home in a world the way it is today, a world the way it has been throughout human history since the fall of man. And this is where his affection is. It's in another home, another place. Charles Spurgeon once said that the ideal Christian is the most contented man in the world, but the least contented with the world. It isn't just the difficulty in this world that he's referring to, it's the sin in this world. That weighs us down and reminds us of the promises that we have in God and the home he's built for us. Secondly, Peter has told us the Christian is to endure trials to the praise and honor of Christ. So submitting to hard providences for Christ's sake is a sign of an exile in this world. It's a confidence and trust in God that says he has purchased me, my life is his, he's saved my soul, I'm at his disposal, whatever his sovereign purposes for me might be, I'm content with that. Paul says, endure hardships as a good soldier of Christ here. It's an obstacle to Christian growth not to submit to the Lord's providence, to have a mentality that this world is all there is, that your life is ruined or wrecked if things don't go according to your plans. A pilgrim mentality, as we see in Hebrews 11, is necessary both to resist the allurements that the world holds out and to endure hardships in the name of the Lord. And Peter also tells us that Christians were called out of darkness to declare the praises of God. Now, this is a fundamental, necessary mentality of the Christian life as an exile in this world. There is a transition that Christians have to make. And that is what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, was don't be like the pagans who always worry, what am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? How am I going to live? What am I going to wear? Everything in their life is centered on what if this happens, what am I going to do? Who's going to take care of me if this happens? What's going to happen to me if this happens? I have to be prepared for this. And Jesus told them, said, your Father in heaven knows what you need. He has given you all things in Christ. He will take care of you in that. Don't run after the things that the pagans do. The transition is that you no longer live for survival in the world, but you live to exalt God. That's a major transition to make. That whatever situation I'm in, God has put me there for His glory, to exalt Him. My mentality is, how can I glorify God in this? Not how am I going to survive through this? How can I glorify God in this? And that's difficult. It takes great faith that Christ says that He imparts to His people. But we are on our road, much as the Israelites were so often in the Psalms. We looked at it last week in Psalm 84, as they travel their pilgrimages through Israel to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship on those appointed feast days. That they were singing on the way for the ultimate singing in the worship of all the Israelites gathered together to worship Yahweh. And that's where we're going now. We worship and declare the praises of God now, so we're headed to the ultimate place of declaring the praises of God in eternity. And that's to be our mindset here. Eric Liddell, you might remember the Olympic runner made famous by the movie Chariots of Fire, said, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel His pleasure. He said, it has been a wonderful experience to compete in the Olympic Games and bring home a gold medal. But since I was a young man, when God called me, I've had my eyes on a different prize, in a greater race than I have run in Paris. This race ends with God, who hands out medals. I know I represent Christ in this world and that He is my life. People in this world are missing something in their life because they run after second best. I would that God would use me to draw people to Christ in whatever I do. Eric Liddell said, I'm an exile in this world. I'm a stranger in the world, even though I run and feel God's pleasure in the gifts that He's given me to utilize while I'm in this world. A third way necessary to Christian growth is to abstain from sinful desires. And Peter says, I urge you or beseech you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul. Some theologians depict sanctification as I said before, twin pillars holding up the Christian life, with God working in us through faith in Christ. One pillar is living unto righteousness, growing in God's image, living for God's praises. Then there's the pillar on the other side of dying to sin, combating the sinful nature, these desires that remain. Both of these foundational, these pillars are built on the foundation of Christ and Him crucified on our behalf. And Peter, throughout the epistle, emphatically reminds Christians of both of these. He says here, I urge you or beseech you, literally I beg you, which represents a very strong desire. Paul, in referring to the other pillar of the Christian life and living unto righteousness, said, I beseech you, brothers, in view of the mercies of God in Romans chapter 12, that you would offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Paul was saying, I beg you, in view of the mercies of God, that this is how you conduct your life. Peter is saying the same thing in dying to sin here. As aliens and strangers in the world, that you would abstain from these sinful inclinations that war against your soul. The word abstain is the previous get rid of. Remember in chapter 2 when he says, get rid of all malice, hypocrisy. The object is to destroy it. Treat these desires as evil. Peter says they war against your soul. So he assumes Christians know that they are there. There's no pretense. They have to battle against these things. Peter says that you have them in you. The question is, what is your attitude toward them? Do you abstain from these things? Is that your desire? to be rid of these things? Is that part of your prayer when you beseech God? So what does Peter mean by sinful desires? Literally, the word is fleshly passions or fleshly lust. He isn't just referring to lusts of a sexual nature. Peter's already mentioned malice as harboring ill will towards people, indulging these sinful desires that are in us. Paul has a list of the sinful nature that has sinful desires in Galatians 5. He says, you know what these are: sexual immorality, idolatry, sorcery, I mean superstitions, enmity, strife, jealousies, sensuality, fits of anger, dissension, envy. In Ephesians 5, he mentions especially anger, sexual immorality, greed, covetousness, slander, characteristics of the sinful nature to put away, Paul says. Get rid of these things. Abstain from these things, Peter says. Paul says these are traits of the world, and don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the world. Peter says these passions or desires war against your soul, meaning they will cause you misery. They will take away your joy of knowing Christ. They will be a conflict for your soul, which can be good and bad. It's bad when you indulge sinful passions, but it's good that you pay for them in misery, because it's a warning from God to get rid of them, to abstain them, to not play with them, to have in mind the mortification of them. You don't want to be hardened to them that you become insensitive to them. I read of a boy who had a rare disease where he could feel no pain. His parents had to be careful with him all the time to watch him, because he could even be sitting on his hand in a crooked angle and breaking his bones and not know it, because he had no pain sensitivity whatsoever. He could be burning his hand and never know it. He had no pain sensitivity. So we take for granted just a mash in our finger makes us jerk it back, and this boy had none of that. A very rare condition. But it's not rare in spiritual things. It's very common to lose your sensitivity to what sin really does to you, how it really hardens you to the things of God. God separates joy and peace in walking with Christ from indulging sinful passions. He means good for His people, not to let you be at ease and comfortable in your soul if you're harboring sinful desires. One of the worst judgments God can put on somebody is to leave them alone in their sins. Remember when He warned Israel and rebuked them, disciplined them. And then He finally said in Hosea, leave Ephraim alone. He has joined himself to idols. Leave him as he is. And that is what Peter is saying, that we need to be sensitive to these indulgence of fleshly lust. Everybody has different propensities they have to deal with. R.C. Sproul said, every Christian should ask himself, what is it that churns up conflict in my soul? What is it that I especially have to war against? And we always have to be clear that the peace of the soul is founded on Christ's finished work and Him alone, but that God also will not leave His people content when they are indulging sinful passions. The apostles would never have been singing in joy with joy in prison if they were indulging sinful desires instead of abstaining from sinful passions. They would have been miserable in prison. They would have been miserable facing death. The early church father Basil had a lot of bodily afflictions. One was severe headaches. He prayed for relief, he said at one point. They were so severe. And he was given relief a long time from the headaches, he says, from God. Then he experienced a great increase in lustful thoughts. And he prayed, he said, to God, if headaches were the means of vanquishing these thoughts, then He was willing that they would return, and they did. And these lustful thoughts vanished with the headaches. So he said he was more content and joyful with the headaches than with these sinful lusts, and no headaches. And that's the attitude Peter is saying leads to Christian growth. Being dead to the world includes being dead to our sinful natures. The fourth way of Christian growth here is to live a good life for God. Peter says, live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. The King James has having your conversation honest. It's the old Puritan term of conversation that means a mode of life. Your general deportment in life, your attitude combined with your purpose in life. So Peter is saying here, live faithfully, live good lives according to the truth of Christ, even if unbelievers of the world slander you or accuse you of being an evildoer. Peter is saying, do not get hardened by the slander. Certainly, we're never to get self-righteous and forget that our redemption is in Christ. But press on living faithfully. Don't be surprised at false accusations if they come. Wait on the Lord's day. He gives you a clue to it the way he expresses it. They accuse you of evil doing, which is what is also a reference to what the devil does. He's called, Satan means the slanderer, the one who accuses you before God. And so Peter is indicating, as he will do in chapter 5, that the devil is behind a lot of this. He incites this malevolence in people against Christians. And we always remember that Christians are sinners. They do things all the time they need to repent of and ask God's forgiveness for. But Peter is saying, you are to live humbly and faithfully overall in your manner of life, no matter what is said about you. Christians have always been maligned in this world. Throughout Christian history, they've been falsely accused of things. It's a demonic element that this world has. If a Christian does fall into a scandalous sin, immediately you hear, see, I told you that there's nothing to this. This is how they all are. There's nothing to the Christian life. There's an immense satisfaction in seeing a Christian sin. It brings self-justification to the tension that people have with being confronted by Christ. But Peter is saying that you are to live in such a way that honors Christ in the face of this. And in doing so, you will grow as a Christian in your fidelity to God, in your allegiance to Christ. And that you are to do this by waiting on the Lord, waiting on the day of the Lord. And that's what Peter lastly says here, always look to the day of the Lord. Peter says, so unbelievers will see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. The word visits us is taken from a word that was used in the Greek military unit, where from time to time a general would drop in unannounced and review the troops. If the troops were ready for battle, they received the praise of the general. If they were not, they received the judgment of the general. And Peter is using this to refer to the day of judgment of God, his sudden visitation to this world. It's a small thing to be judged or falsely accused by men in this world, though it's very difficult for us. It's a hardship. Peter's not diminishing that. But it's a small thing compared to when God appears and renders judgment. Peter is saying the significance of that day far outweighs any slander you may have had to endure here. And he says, those who've accused you will glorify God on that day. Now, some commentators think that he means that there will be many surprising conversions that happen in this world because a Christian remained humble and faithful in spite of false accusations, even prayed for their accusers, and they ended up coming to Christ. That God in his mercy used the good lives of his people to convict and bring others to Christ. Others think Peter is telling Christians that the faithful life they lived will be a testimony against those who accused them falsely on that day of judgment. God will be glorified both in how he has sustained the believer in Christ in the face of such opposition and glorified in his just vengeance on those who grieved his people. But both principles are true. Presumably, Peter probably has both in mind here. We do know he means having in mind the day of judgment is necessary to Christian growth. I mean, the thing that's wrong with the world is people don't believe in a judgment. They don't believe it's coming. They don't believe God's really going to hold them to account. He's really going to display their lives and their sins before him one day and one day soon. But the Christian knows this. Knowing it promotes clinging to Christ. It promotes forgiveness of sins and beseeching God to forgive your sins. It promotes counting yourself an exile in this world. It promotes abstaining from sinful desires that war against your soul, striving to live a faithful life no matter what the opposition is. All of these things fuel the growth of the Christian soul. Not the least of is knowing that God's day is coming and coming soon. All these things Peter is saying to the Christian are to be reminded of. We believe these things by faith, he says. Now we are to put them in practice. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the truths in your word that we're dependent on. We thank you for feeding us from your word. We pray that your spirit would remind us and shape us of our hearts and souls by the truths of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.